Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
We've been in this series, and it's appropriate today for who our speaker is. He's not a guest speaker. He's one of our own. He was actually the designer of this entire series. Mickey Badlamenti first showed up on our radar 20-plus years ago when we had a midweek service and during the summertime, and he and Abdu Murray, who was a classmate of his at University of Michigan and had grown up together, along with a Jewish rabbi, had spoken on apologetics in our midweek service. It was about 15 years ago that he came on staff with us, having attended the church before that for a couple of years, and has been a tremendous blessing. He is the brainchild, really, behind Detroit Bible Institute. He's the executive director and the main one that operates that, where we've had, we operate it here in partnership, though, with three or four other churches. But we've had over 70-plus churches that have had people who have attended DBI over the years, and has had a huge impact in understanding Scripture and developing a Christian worldview in this area. He's a concert-level violinist. He is a poet. There's not a whole lot that Mickey doesn't do. Would you please very warmly welcome our associate pastor, Mickey Badlamenti.
I don't play flute, I can tell you that. We'll leave that for Phil. No, I'm very excited to be here with you, and this series has really been one that has been challenging even for me. I think that Alicia Wood brought a fantastic perspective in hers, and of course, Stuart McAllister last week just brought a bombshell. If you haven't heard those, you're going to want to go back and hear them. But they do lead into today, because we've been focusing on what we've called a culture clash, and this idea that as Christians we have to choose in today's culture whether we're going to hold to and kind of ascribe and echo cultural views, or whether we're going to echo and ascribe to Christian values. Because yes, many times they're at odds with each other. And in looking at today's subject, I mean, Alicia touched on revenge or redemption. How many times we get sucked into this revenge type attitude rather than having the attitude of wanting to see people redeemed and restored to God. It's an easy thing to get sucked into. Stuart talked about consumerism or the cross. Consumerism is something that is a slow burn. It just kind of works its way in our life, and before we know it, our loyalty is more to the things that we can gain rather than the cross that we can pick up and what we can lose for the sake of Christ. So that also is a difficult one. Today is the one I'm dealing with is a little bit more subtle. And I think in order to illustrate it, and at least what it depends on, the subtle thing that can come into our lives, it's captured a little bit by this story. A man walks into a bar, he orders 3 pints, and he sits in the back of the room drinking a sip out of each one in turn. When he finishes them, he orders 3 more. So the bartender comes over to him and kind of says, hey, you know, that's an awful lot. You might want to take a little break there. Be careful. He goes, but by the way, why are you ordering 3 pints and drinking a sip out of each one in turn? What's that all about? The man replies, well, you see, I've got 2 brothers. One's in London. The other's in Australia. Here I am in the U.S. So I drink one for each of my brothers and one for myself. Kind of makes sense to the bartender. He shrugs and he walks away. And the man continues to come in, and he does this for a while. Same routine. Orders 3 pints, drinks a sip out of each one in turn, keeps doing this until one day he comes in and he orders 2 pints. The bartender walks up to him, kind of quietly places those 2 pints down, begins to turn away, and then turns back and gently and quietly says to him, I don't want to intrude on your grief, but I do want to offer my condolences on your loss. The man looks up at him for a moment. He says, oh, no, my brothers are just fine. It's just that I became a Christian, and I'm going to give up drinking like that, but it hasn't affected my brothers, though. Wow. What this man captures is the idea that we can be transformed in soul, but not yet in mind. The scripture points this out to us, that there's a very big reality here, that the transformation of the soul, which is brought by Christ, and it's brought through faith in him, and he brings us that wondrous gift of salvation, means a lot, and that is the fundamental, that's the foundation of everything. But that doesn't yet mean that our mind has been transformed in the same way. That doesn't happen immediately. Romans 12 tells us a bit about this need for a transformed mind when it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's written to Christians. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, our minds have to be transformed, specifically in this area that I want to address today. Because what I'm talking about today in this culture class is hubris or humility. Hubris is the idea of carrying pride, a self-confidence, even a boastfulness in our attitude. Are we going to exhibit that, those characteristics of hubris and pride, or is it going to be humility? In order to carry humility, we need a transformed mind, like Romans tells us we need. But what kind of mind? What should that look like? If God wants us to transform our mind, what should be the characteristic of that? Chiefly, I just gave it away. Hopefully you're listening and you caught on to that. Humility. Humility is what comes out of a transformed mind. Look at what Philippians chapter 2 tells us. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." So humility is this chief characteristic. And then look at who it tells us exudes this characteristic. It is fundamental to who they are. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset." The word there is actually attitude of mind. Have the same attitude of mind as Christ Jesus. And of course, Paul goes on to tell us that Christ takes on an action of humility by becoming flesh, though he was always God. He didn't see that as a place of ego to hold on to. He humbled himself. He became flesh. He dies on a cross for our sins. And does all this as a humbling act, an act of humility. He's saying that needs to be your mindset in action. That's your attitude of mind. And so the idea here is that Christ doesn't operate in his nature. He doesn't operate in ego. He doesn't operate in pride, boastfulness, brashness, hubris. That's not his way. He operates in humility. Humility, not hubris, is what is innate to Christ. That's what I want to talk about today, because there's a growing issue out there today. And as we get into that, I want you to remember a name. Keep in mind the name Francis Havergal. Francis Havergal. There's no reason. I'm just seeing if you can remember it. That's all. Now, we're going to come back to her. Just keep her name in mind. I want to take you on a personal journey. Randy touched on this a little while ago. Abdu and I came to the church here, and what we think is about 2004, I think, was the year that we came. A few years before that, he and I and a Jewish brother were talking about feeling a calling into ministry. We had each come to faith in our own path. Abdu and I especially had come on our own journeys with God, but also one that had us, through being friends, walking that through as well together. We decided that, you know, we wanted to do something of outreach for Christ, something of evangelism for Christ. And so we began to form a ministry together. And that ministry had to do with evangelism and also what you would call, as Randy touched on, apologetics. That does not mean to say you're sorry for your faith. That means, and we'll touch on the scripture that gives us this word later, it means to give a sound reason for your faith. Sound reasons, you might even call a sound defense, as though if somebody were to question or challenge it, that you could stand up, as it were, in a court of law and give a solid case that would prove the case of who Christ is and how faith in him makes sense. And so we were forming this and beginning to become active in it, and I was a skeptic. I came to faith through the answers that God brought my way, and I'm going to be forever grateful for that. In fact, part of that brought me to this church and eventually to revisiting again this church, and that has shaped my and my wife and our family's path in ways that I will always be grateful for. But there was one thing that was missing. As I began down this path of not only learning and understanding the answers, but then being able to provide them and be able to give reasons and be able to respond to challenges, there was a lot of truth there. But if I'm going to be truthful, I was caught up with the ability to demonstrate those things in what you might call a bold or a brash way. Demonstrating and providing answers in a hyper-confident way. I guess I'm beating around the bush here. Demonstrating them with hubris. Demonstrating them in a way that would best the unholy knight in the joust who dare stands against God and his messenger. You know, that kind of an attitude. Now, it wasn't always obvious, maybe not even to others. It wasn't to me, because it can be very subtle. But the truth is, I was prizing and valuing those things in my heart. And then one day something caught my attention that began to change my direction. I saw a posting online from somebody who themselves, very, very well-established, very well-known in the field of evangelism and apologetics philosophy. And I saw that they had posted something about someone who, up to this point, was not willing to meet with them in an open public dialogue. And the post essentially said this. This Christian said about this other person, he's been ducking me for years. He continues to duck me. He won't meet me because he's afraid of what will happen, and that should be obvious to everybody. And there were many comments back, lots of cheering, lots of, you got him, way to go, you called him out, all of this stuff. And I'll be honest, as I looked at that, I saw a window into my own soul. And I realized that what I was reading, it wasn't untrue, it was true, but it was also somewhat ugly. There's writers in church history, one of them was Thomas Aquinas, that talked about the important transcendent values of God. And what they would tell you those are truth and goodness and beauty. And what I was seeing in this was a lot of truth, but there wasn't a whole lot of goodness or beauty in what was being said and how it was being said. The brashness and the boldness, the divisiveness in the tone. And it reflected something in my inner attitude. I realized that that was coming out in my words. Somewhere in my heart, that was there, and then it was coming out in the words that I was sharing. I realized something was missing. Now, that is something that has, since that time, I've seen it, and it has continued to grow. It has grown a lot. And it's what I, over time, began to call the strong man rhetoric. It's the idea of using a rhetoric and our approach to our speaking that exudes this strength, this hyper-confident, this hubris that might carry a lot of truth, but not so much on the goodness and the beauty side. And it's something I believe as the church we really, really need to be careful of. Now, this is not something new, by the way. The temptation to follow the strong man approach has tempted the church since its first days. In the early church, you had those who were humble and carried their faith with that humility. They were called confessors, and sometimes they had to carry that in the face of enormous persecution and even death, and yet they carried it with the character of Christ. I think of people like Polycarp and Athanasius, who under tremendous pressure continued to carry their faith with humility, with grace, and many other characteristics we're going to talk about. And then just a short time later in the church history, you start to see that all of a sudden it goes from that example to the church being aligned with powers in politics and strength and one God, one emperor, one church. And you see a totally different spirit begin to tempt the church coming in that many resisted and fought against because it was all about the strongman idea. It's a very easy thing to become married to without realizing it. Didn't happen just in the early church. It happened in the 1900s. You could see earlier, and there was actually a phrase that was used by Christians who were being persecuted in a certain area of the world, and their language, it was Vivo Cristo Rey, which would translate to long live Christ the King. It was done as a humble stance in faith despite persecution. But within 10 short years, that phrase, long live Christ the King, became the battle cry of a church that was now politically aligned with a fascist leader in Spain. And today, we've even heard that term thrown around, Christ is King. Now, maybe we mean it in a good way, but sometimes it's used in a way that carries this strongman ethic, this way of identifying the enemies of God and dealing with them. And we need to be very careful about this kind of an attitude. The reason I believe it's gone viral now, I'm going to use a few terms today. If you don't know the new lingo, you're going to know some of it, at least by the time I'm done. Okay, but I'm sure you know the term viral. This idea of this strongman rhetoric kind of approach in our conversations and our character, it's gone viral, I think, largely because of the general culture now that's been created through social media. I'm not a Luddite. I'm not against social media. Much good is done with that, I know about, in terms of relational connection and encouragement and other things. But the general culture has taken something on today. I can capture the idea in an example of somebody. There's a social media personality out there by the name of Clavicular. That's the name he goes by. He is known for something called looks maxing. I told you, you're going to get a whole new lexicon. You got a whole new dictionary coming your way, okay? Looks maxing. The idea of looks maxing is perfecting outward appearance, your outward appearance, even to the point of making like microstructure, even surgical changes to the cheeks and jaws to try to reshape you into what's like a perfect specimen, a perfect visage. And this is what this person has gotten popular for. Now, my point in that is this. The general cultural lie that now the church is also getting infected by, whether it's physical like this or whether it's in our communication and attitude, the general cultural lie is that attention is the highest ethic. Attention is the highest ethic. It proves you're the strongest. And so what happens is, in order to get attention, we realize that we've got to boast. We've got to get brash. We've got to get in your face. We've got to use over-the-top video headlines. We've got to be divisive. And sadly, with Christians, many times we see them doing this with non-believers and with other Christians. I just came aware of a local pastor who engaged one-on-one with an evangelist who was on the street and was apparently being very brash. So he said, "Hey, I have nothing against your message, preach the gospel, but I'm a little concerned. I think you're pushing people away because of the brashness here." Unbeknownst to him, this conversation was recorded, and then this other individual put it online and said, "This, look at this pastor. He's challenging me not to preach the gospel," and it became a giant fight. Everybody's dividing, taking sides, which one's the Christian, which one's going to heaven, which one's going to hell. Instead of just talking about this in love, one-on-one, it became a giant social. Why? Because attention is the ethic. It will get us likes. It's going to get us subscribers. And even if you're not on social media every day, what I'm saying is this kind of a core culture now, because social media is the core culture of the world, it will spill down into our general culture and how we learn. And by the way, culture, when we talk about culture, what's interesting about it is you don't typically learn culture by somebody saying, do this, don't do that. Those are rules and guidelines or other things like this, but culture is caught more than it is taught. Have you noticed that? So you will start to emulate what you see if you're not careful to say, I need to guard against that. We will emulate what we see. And so this is the culture that is beginning to take over in every form, where we see maybe some truth in it, but not a whole lot of goodness or beauty. The historic church understood something that was countercultural. They weren't the only ones, but it was definitely a chief source of it. It was a countercultural idea to say, you know, most of the world is barbaric. We tend to go with our nature, which is barbaric and which is driven by passions. What we as Christians need to do is we need to go the opposite way. We need to start with what you might call reason or rationale, listening, speaking, thinking, something that they would call the logos. That word basically means the mind, the thought, the will. So we need to begin with rationale and reason, and then we next thing we should demonstrate is what they would call ethos, the positive character, the good nature of who you are. Those two things should come out, and then dead last and distant, and hopefully you never get to, is the pathos or the emotion, the passions out of control, the anger, the things like this. That should be dead last, if not involved at all. And yet we have completely reversed this in the culture, haven't we? How many of us can identify with the idea that what we tend to see in the way people interact with each other is anger first? Anybody? Show of hands. I hope I'm going to see more than three. Okay, I have a feeling. And if you're not sure what to say, then you haven't really been paying attention to what's going on out there. Just go look. You'll see what I'm talking about. It's completely reversed it. James chapter 1, this is what James tells us. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen. Quick to listen. Understand. Seek rationale. The logos. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Show a patient and a good character rather than brash and quick. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. Leave the emotions out because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. But we've largely lost this. Just like the cultural views, Christian values we're beginning to forget, and we're starting to look a lot like the reverse of that. We're starting to look like we're slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. What's going on here? Because I think on some level, we have been influenced by culture, whether we realize it or not, because it's probably more caught than taught. But we've become convinced that our outward posture, rather than inward character, is strength. How bold we look, how brash we are, how overconfident we are, how much we can dominate. This is the rhetoric that we believe shows us to be in a position of strength. It's the strong man rhetoric. And so we speak. We don't listen very much. As one writing says, we speak to chide, we speak to divide, we speak to control, we speak to silence souls. We speak to be heard, we speak a lot of words, but rarely do we seek or choose not to speak. To listen and hear, to lend an ear, see into a soul, or let go of control, we think those postures are small and weak, and so we always choose to speak. We are talking 100 miles an hour, we are not listening. We are getting angry and leading with anger rather than being patient. We are demonstrating what we know in an overconfident way that can crush any other point of view without realizing that Christ is humble in his approach, even though he's right. One of the ways I have seen this demonstrated most virulently today, the way it's really taken off, is in a particular attitude that uses a word to coin this. Now, again, we got to go with the modern lingo here, so you need to understand this, okay? Example, let me see if I can pull this off. First of all, let me ask you this. Does anybody know what the phrase, I clocked you, means? Okay, so maybe we are up to speed on some of this. Okay, it used to mean duck if somebody wanted to clock you because they were going to try to punch you out. Now it means I got you, I caught you. Or I called you out, so I clocked you on that one. That's the meaning today. But there's much more. Let's see if you can keep up. For example, I'm hoping after today you think, man, he ate that message, but you could say to be meh, it was mid. I clocked you there. My goal is to cook it, but I don't want to appear sus or Delulu. Maybe a little Riz wouldn't be bad. I just don't want to be an NPC. No cap. Bet? I don't know if you can hear that right now, but that's the sound of a bunch of teens and 20-somethings cringing at what just happened. And at least two or three of them are like, nope, you didn't get it right. You might have caught one I said in there, went by really quick, but it's the one I want you to forget all the rest. And it's the one cook or cooking. To cook somebody is to basically, you think of it as the idea of you've burned them. You've caught them so bad with your argument or what you're dealing with that it's put them in the oven, they're cooked, they're done. It's over. And this is being used right now by some Christian online, like evangelists and apologists, this idea of cooking the opponent. And I believe it's being used because, again, it gets attention. It gets attention, it gets likes, it gets subscribers. But is it going to win people to Christ? Because even though the arguments themselves might carry truth to challenge the opponent in the dialogue, is it going to carry beauty and goodness? I mean, for one example, there's an individual out there, and I want to be fair. Some of them are very intelligent, and some of the stuff they use is very good. I just wish that the character of Christ would come through. Because what do you do when you're watching a situation and as they throw something out that catches the person who doesn't believe in Christ, catches them off guard, and they don't know what to say, and they begin to put on a chef's hat and an apron and grab a ladle and begin to stir the imaginary pot in front of them to indicate, I'm cooking you. I'm just not convinced that that is going to demonstrate the character of Christ. Because last I checked, Christ wasn't in the business of cooking anybody. He was in the business of feeding people, spiritually and otherwise. But he wasn't really in the business of cooking anybody. And so where does this lead? And if you think for a moment that that's what I just gave you was a fringe example I could just use to kind of make an interesting point, this is everywhere. If you look around, you will see it. And if not that obvious, you will see in the attitude and the rhetoric of the strong man coming through. But I did do a search on this. I looked it up to see AI would tell me as a source here, like some data points on how pervasive this is. So I described exactly what I'm talking about. I described some of the folks that I've seen this exhibited in. And I said, how pervasive is this? Give me the number of channels of where this type of a rhetoric is being used. The estimate based on a full online search was between 1,000 to 5,000 creators are doing it at a meaningful scale, meaning they've got 10,000 people or so that are connecting with them. That's 10 million to 100 million people a month that are seeing this example and looking and saying, so that's what it means to look like a Christian, to be a Christian, that's what it looks like. That's 1 to 10 million people of a core repeat audience that are digesting this constantly, probably many of which are posting and saying like that, what this one commenter said. This is the greatest cooking show on YouTube. The greatest cooking show on YouTube is a show that's burning people who don't know Jesus at the highest intensities among ages 18 to 24. This is what our youth is seeing and saying, this is Christianity? This is a Christian? This is generating a lot of heat, but not a whole lot of light. And I'm seeing, I can't help but see, I was thinking about this earlier, the irony of this, that you go back to Alicia's message and this kind of an attitude of bringing hubris into our, whether it's our witnessing or even just our dialogue with those we know. But carrying that kind of an attitude, I mean, it brings the idea of the gospel more as revenge on opponents rather than redemption of those God loves, right? Like Alicia said, it's revenge, not redemption. It brings a sort of dark kind of consumerism that Stuart was talking about, is we're trying to consume God's enemies with his flames rather than see them transformed into his friends through the cross. So we're given into consumerism, not the cross. You know, the kingdom of God is the central theme of what Jesus came to tell us about. You read the Gospel of Matthew, you come away and you realize this is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That is the focus, and Jesus came to tell us about this kingdom. I don't know about you, but when we think of kingdoms, we tend to think of what comes to your mind. What comes to my mind is a king, a strong king, resplendent in powerful armor, and swords and shields of an army, and a castle and walls. This is what we tend to think of when we think of a kingdom. And that's true of pretty much every kingdom in this world. And another thing that's true of pretty much every kingdom in this world is a kingdom annihilates its enemies. That's what kingdoms do. From Rome and what Rome did, think of Pompeii and you think of others. I mean, they're just decimating whole cities and decimating temples and things like this. Think of Alexander the Great. You think of Genghis Khan. You think of the Ottoman Turks. You think of modern governments in countries who many times decimate and annihilate their enemies in order to protect their interests. This is true of fallen humanity. This is true of our world. Every kingdom annihilates its enemies, except one. One writer put it this way: emperors conquer by killing, but the true king conquered by dying. Emperors conquer by killing, but the true king conquered by dying. Do you know that when Jesus came and through his humility conquered by dying, what's interesting about that is God didn't even annihilate his body, did he? He took that body that was broken and dead
and rejected in that tomb, and he transformed it. So that act of humility and sacrifice was then transformed into life and strength. He's the strong man. He's the real strong man. And that's how God establishes his kingdom. But I want you to pick up on what I'm saying. That continued on because those early Christians, they didn't look to annihilate their enemies. They wanted to see them transformed, and many of them were. By the time the New Testament letters were being distributed, scriptures were being distributed, the writers in there were saying, greet those in Caesar's household. Those in Caesar's household, the emperor's household, were becoming Christians. Not because they were dominated, not because they were shouted down. Who could shout them down? The Christians didn't have the balance of the swords. They won them through love and through humility and through grace. And it was changing the world and turning it on its head. Now, are you following what I'm saying here? If Christ's body wasn't annihilated but transformed, and if the early church didn't annihilate Rome but transformed it, the mark of a true Christian is not annihilating the enemy. It's the power of Christ transforming enemies into friends through humility, through grace, through truth, but truth and goodness and beauty, the transcendent values of Christ. So what's the antidote to what we're seeing out there? Because it risks infecting us all, no matter how much we use social media, because it's the general culture now. It's the cultural view. What's the antidote? What are the Christian values? Well, you know, the early church, I find it very interesting that when you look at much of what they absorbed from Jesus and then wanted to share, you know, it's interesting that not many of them wrote about love. They didn't do it a whole lot. Now, you might find that interesting, and it's not because it wasn't important. It was because it was a given. The love of Christ and the love of God was so central that they didn't have to really write about it and defend it to the Christians out there. They didn't need an apologetic to defend love, if you follow me, because it was known. What they did write on, though, is how that love should look when it comes out, what it should look like in action. What should a Christian look like that demonstrates they're leading in love? And that they wrote a lot on. And the things they wrote on were things like patience and gentleness. Cyprian of Carthage wrote in a whole work called On the Advantage of Patience. Now listen to what he says. He says, a Christian patience is not merely endurance. It's a life of imitating Christ. He says, we need to look to Christ's own patience, how he endured insults, how he endured the cross, how he endured rejection, even of his murderers. And he goes on to say that it's through that example, his example, Christ's, that we will learn to be gentle, to be patient, to be steadfast, and that will bring transformation. Did you catch that? Because that's worth letting into your soul. We need such to allow Christ to so transform us inwardly that the outward transformation will come. It will be evident through who we are, and it will begin to reach those whom God intends to reach. And this is captured in Scripture. Let me give you three scriptures to point out how this works. Look, 1 Peter 3. This is the key scripture, by the way. When we talk about the word apologetics, this is where it comes from. Make no mistake again. I want you to be clear on two things. One, apologetics is not saying you're sorry for your faith. It's about giving good reasons why someone like you should believe in Christ. That's one. And two, apologetics is something that all of us, God has called us to do. It's not just for a few in an ivory tower or something like that. That's actually a misnomer. It's something God asks us to do, and he does so right here. Look at what he says. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That's first. Revere Christ as Lord. Now, what does that look like? How do we do it? He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. That word, the original word that God gave us there in the Greek is the word apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics. Always be prepared to give an apologetic, a reason, a good reason to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Your testimony, what God has done in your life, reasons why Jesus is God, reasons why he went to the cross, reasons why the resurrection matters, reasons why the Bible can be trusted. These are things that we live and we absorb and we should exude. And that's what he's calling us to do. But look at the next part, because this is what's been missed so much. But do this with gentleness and with respect. That's what was missing in that post I saw so long ago. That's what was missing in me. That's what I needed to ask God to change. That's what can be missing in us. That gentleness there is the basic idea of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the same thing when we're given the fruit of the Spirit. We're told gentleness. That comes right from the Spirit. It's his nature. But look at what it leads to. Philippians 4. Let your gentleness, there it is again, your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This one here actually has the mode of saying, let your gentleness in action. It means the act. Let your act of being mild, moderate, patient. That should be evident to who? Just those we like? Those who are on our side and subscribe to our posts, right? No, to all. Because the Lord is near. And I always, that last part of that just catches me. The fact that we know the Lord could return at any moment. He could call you and me by name right now and say, what have you done? That should be our motivation to be gentle toward everyone. Because the gentle King may be coming to call our name at any time. And then finally, Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, those who don't believe like we do. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation, your words, your lips, the fruit of your lips now, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. As Abdu likes to say, we answer people, not questions. How are we treating those people? Do you see the flow here? God's gentleness of his nature, the gentleness of his nature, working in us should lead to gentle action, which leads to gentle words. Truth, but with goodness and beauty. Or as the church has always said, to become more Christ-like. That can only be done by Christ, by the way. We can't produce that. It's not natural to us. What's natural to us is cooking someone. Christ is the one that knows how to feed people. And so we're left with one choice, and that is whether daily we yield not to the cultural views, but to those Christian values that Christ exhibits, and ask him to live those through us as we yield to him. What would that look like? If each and every Christian, including those we saw online, brought the truth and knew it well, because we're all called to do that, as we saw Peter tell us. But what if we all brought it with goodness and with beauty? What effect could that have? Do you remember the name Francis Havergal? Let me give you an example of the effect it could have. Francis wrote the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, the hymn we're about to sing together. It's a well-known hymn. What really captures me is more than the hymn, is the backstory behind it. Francis went for a five-day visit, this was in the late 1800s, to a house near Stourport, Worcestershire, and she went to the home of some friends, and there were 10 people in the household that were going to be staying there over the course of several days. What struck her was the condition, the spiritual condition of those people. She writes about this. Some were not Christians at all. Some people had prayed for them, but they had rejected Christ. Others were Christians, but they were not living it. They were not experiencing the joy of it. It was not evident in their life in any way. So Frances Havergal did something. She simply got down on her knees and began praying a simple prayer to God. Lord, reach all in this house. Reach them all. And then she began, as she prayed that through over the next course of several days, to live out a gentle spirit, steadfast display of Christ's character, as she was known for. Before she left, every person in that house had experienced the spiritual blessing she prayed for. The final night, the governess came to her after she'd retired for the evening and asked her to speak with her two daughters that were a mess. They came in crying. Havergal talked with them, prayed with them, and according to her account, both came to faith in Christ and rejoiced over that night. She was so inspired by all this that she stayed up all night communing with God and recommitting herself, reconsecrating her life to Christ. And it was in that moment that the first words of the hymn began to come to her. And she wrote this hymn. God loves us. He saved us. We know that love, and we know we're called to love. We know all that. But let's join with those early church fathers and brothers and sisters and ask a serious question. What do we display? Does the world see hubris, boastfulness, brashness, and arrogance? Or does it see humility, gentleness, patience, truth with goodness and beauty? We have a choice to make as to which one we trust can reach into a culture that's largely lost and bring real transformation. Father, as we come before you, may the words of this hymn that you inspired Francis to pen speak something to us, God, of what we will choose to stand for in your world. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you choose. Here am I, only me. Take my take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet. It's treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
Over the years, we have never shied from the difficult subjects ever. We have touched on all of them. But it's interesting, there are those that at times have criticized us because we've employed the methodology that just was outlined. These scriptures, gentleness and respect, offer the truth, but with gentleness and respect, with Philippians, again, gentleness. With Colossians, full of grace. We've actually lost members at times because we weren't harsh enough in their view, even though we were addressing the truth. The scripture is clear. We are to engage with truth and with strength, but with respect for the individuals, with gentleness and with grace. That's how we have operated. That's how we will continue to. Join us, leave us, make your choice. I am very, very proud of the team that we have. I am appreciative deeply of men like Mickey, Jake, Jeff, Dwight, Aaron. We have a great team, and I appreciate them very much. Mick's just fresh back from sabbatical, so he's prepared to take all sorts of lengthy, long meetings. Jake's come back refreshed. Jeff will be stepping away. These three have been with us for 15 years. And so Jeff will be stepping away in September. Keep them all in prayer if you would. There'll be those up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer and someone will pray with you. Keep in mind homecoming, and then next week, Abdul will be here. And for the 20-somethings, you're going to have a unique opportunity individually to talk to him. This is a pretty rare thing, guys. And it's out of the relationship that we all have. So keep that in mind if you would. All right? Father, I thank you for your grace with us, that you were gentle with us, that you were kind to us, even when we were enemies of yours, and that you chose to engage us. Guide us, Lord, I pray, with a humility and with a strength as we continue to engage this world and check even our own heart and attitude in the midst of these things. We commit all these things into your hands in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.